Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, we're looking at this morning. On May 9th, 1945, is the day the Nazi army unconditionally surrendered to the Allied forces. That day is known as the VE Day, when the Allied forces secured victory in Europe. But almost a year before that date, on June 6, 1944, a date known ever since as D-Day, a mighty army crossed a narrow strip of sea from England to Normandy, France, and cracked the Nazi grip on Western Europe. The battle was far from being over. There would be months and months of more combat. But that battle, on that day, was the beginning of a decisive victory. Final victory was certain, even if the war was not altogether over because of D-Day. This brief history lesson tells us that the decisive battle of a war may be won before the enemy is willing to acknowledge defeat or before the enemy even realizes it is defeated. Fighting may continue for a time, although the outcome of the war has already been determined. The final ceasefire and official declaration of victory are only the inevitable result of the decisive battle already fought. Now, the soldiers, though, they didn't know. They did not have our knowledge of the events. They did not know that D-Day had actually happened, nor did they know that V-Day was inevitable because of D-Day. They were still plagued with their fears. They continued to have sleepless nights. They continued to long for home, rest, comfort, and peace. And some of them, in waiting for so long, gave up. Some turned from the fight. Some stopped fighting. Some of them just gave in. Some traded jerseys. They raised a different flag and a different banner. The discouragement, the injustice, the oppression conquered some of them. How sad to give in to the enemy and to turn from the cause only to find out that V-Day was around the corner, that the end was actually in sight. Now, we can't blame those soldiers. They didn't know V-Day was inevitable. But what about us as Christians? Our passage tells us that there has been a decisive victory, even if the final declaration and celebration is still a little while off. But can you imagine having certainty and foreknowledge of final victory, and yet you still give up? You switch sides, and you put on the enemy's jersey and take up their banner, even though final victory is inevitable? Well, this passage tells us how not to give up. How to persevere to the end. How not to be overcome by discouragement and throw in the towel. But it also warns us that many will give up. We'll further consider this topic in our passage today in Luke 18. I'm going to read Luke 18 verses 1 to 8 one more time. Before I do, though, I just want to point you to three things to notice as I read it. First thing I want you to notice is Jesus' intention in telling the parable. He has a purpose in telling it. It's right in verse 1. I'm going to read to you verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought, should, must always to pray and not lose heart. You see, Luke left the key to unlock this parable in the front door for us. It's right there. That's the purpose. You want to know what this parable is about? You need to pray and you need to not give up. That's Jesus' teaching. But how Jesus illustrates it, that's point the second thing I want you to see before I read it. And that's verses 2 all the way to 8a. What I mean by 8a is the first half of verse 8. Jesus goes about and says, you know, we're not like the widow. And our God is not like this judge. He's saying our position as Christians in this wait between D-Day and V-Day, we have an awesome, awesome situation. And then the third thing I want you to notice as I read verses 1 to 8 is something that sticks out like a sore thumb, like a bulging sore thumb, is the second half of verse 8. It makes absolutely no sense in its context. Well, if you only take verses 1 to 8 as its context. Verse 8, the second half of verse 8 reads as this. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It seems like Jesus is speaking about Judgment Day. What does this parable have anything to do with Judgment Day? I thought the parable was about prayer. And so I want you to notice these things as I read verses 1 to 8 once more. Please follow along as I read. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? See, to understand our passage, you have to understand that chapter 17 comes before chapter 18. And you have to also understand that the chapter numbers aren't inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are put in there by man. And usually, when you're reading the Gospels as just a side, you hardly ever want to read just a chapter. It's one book. It's like watching a movie and you only watch act two, scene two, and then you turn it off and then sit there and be like, I wonder what that act was about. It just doesn't make sense. The movie won't make sense. You need to see the whole movie to understand the story. The Gospels are very much like that. You need to get the whole picture. And it's almost always bad to divide the chapter and not read it in the chapters that come before and after. So you need to understand chapter 17. That's one thing. Second thing is we need to understand the larger context. Because we're parachuting into Luke, and I haven't started in chapter 1, verse 1 for you, we don't know where we are in this book. We need to kind of get our Google Maps out and find out where are we in this book. And so the one thing you need to realize, that in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And ever since then, I'll read it to you, 9:51. You can just hear these. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 11, we're told that the kingdom had come because Jesus was casting out demons. It showed that he's more powerful than Satan, and he's bound up the strong man, and he's plundering Satan's kingdom. And so the kingdom has come. That's how you know the kingdom has come, because Jesus is casting out demons. He's stronger than the bad guy. And then in chapter 13, verse 22, we read, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Chapter 17, verse 11, this chapter, look up in verse 11. You can see the words, on the way to Jerusalem. And then come with me to chapter 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So, in the larger context, in this context where we call the Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem, there is this anticipation that when he arrives in Jerusalem, the kingdom of God is going to come. That's kind of what's going on in the crowds. But what is happening in the context, all the way from chapter 9 to 19, that whole section called Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is, he's teaching and preaching, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders keep on getting hardened, and they continue to harden and reject him. On the other side, he's teaching and discipling his disciples, explaining what life in the kingdom looks like. That's where we are. We're in that section. And he's specifically now, you could see it in chapter 17, verse 20. The Pharisees come and ask him a question. They want signs like usual, and they say, when is the kingdom coming? And then he turns around from them and addresses the disciples from there in chapter 17, verse 22, all the way to our parable. So that's the larger section. Now, to understand what's happening with the whole D-Day language I've been using, look at 17, verse 20 with me. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's really clear. They're saying, when is the kingdom coming? He's like, you don't get it. The king is here. The kingdom, therefore, the kingdom is here. I am the king, he's saying. You're not seeing. You're not observing. Look at the language about eyesight, the whole chapter. He says, they ask him, when is the kingdom to come? He responds to them, the kingdom is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, or there, for behold, is another word for observe. The kingdom of God is in the midst. Jesus is saying, hey, you guys blind? I'm right here. Look at me. I'm the king. Therefore, the kingdom is here. Look at all the acts I've been doing. I'm the king. The kingdom has broken in. To understand what the kingdom is, one aspect, it's one of the most dominant themes in the whole Bible. So if you want to learn your Bible better, study about the kingdom. But one small aspect of what the kingdom is, it's about war. Kingdoms go to war. There's the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus' coming is a warfare. Why do you think the language? He says, I'm going to bind up Satan. This one is stronger than the other strong man. I love the way Greg Gilbert says it. I want to read to you his very long quote. Listen in on this and how he explains the kingdom. He says, Jesus' incarnation was much more than just a kind visit from the Creator. It was the launching of God's full and final counteroffensive against all the sin, death, and destruction that had entered the world when Adam fell. You can see the war happening all over the story of Jesus' life in the New Testament. King Jesus goes alone into the wilderness to face Satan, the one who had tempted Adam and thrown the world into corruption so many years earlier, and decisively defeats him. He touches the eyes of a man born blind, and light enters for the very first time. He stares into the sad blackness of a tomb and cries out, Lazarus, come forth! And death feels its grip on humanity beginning to weaken as a dead man walks out. And then, above all, of course, sin itself was defeated when Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. And death's grip finally failed entirely when the angel said, with a smile I'm sure, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Step by step, blow by blow, Jesus was decisively rolling back the effects of the fall. The rightful king of the world had come, and all that stood in the way of the establishment of his kingdom, sin, death, hell, Satan, was being decisively overcome. You see, D-Day has happened. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm here. The kingdom's already broken in. There's no stopping me now. Then comes the danger for waiting for V-Day. And this is the context of the whole parable. You see, chapter 18, verse 1 to 8 is really the conclusion, the application of what his prophecy is all about in chapter 17. Jesus is prophesying about the times that are going to come. He's a mighty prophet, not merely just a prophet. He's also the Son of God. But as a prophet, he's prophesying what's going to happen in the future. And chapter 18, verse 1 to 8, is his application to you and to me. Chapter 17, verse 22, he turns around to his disciples. And here's the danger for waiting. You see, his major concern is to warn his disciples of the nature of the time and to encourage them to endure the wait. They are not to fall away before the end. You see, in chapter 17, verse 22, Jesus says, you're going to long for the days of the Son of Man. You won't see it. Again, speaking about eyes. He goes, you're not going to see it. So don't listen to stupid false prophets who come to you and say to you, hey, look here, look there. He has one command. Don't believe them. Don't go after them. They're liars. Why? Look at verse 24. For when the Son of Man comes, what will happen? It'll be like lightning striking. In verse 24, for the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, So will the Son of Man be in his day. What does that mean? Jesus is saying, don't go looking around when people tell you, oh, Jesus is there or Jesus is there. Why? He goes, when I return, everyone's going to see me. Just like a lightning that strikes from east to west. As far as the eye can see, everyone will see the second coming of Jesus. It's not going to be a secret hidden thing off somewhere where no one's going to know about it. It will happen publicly, gloriously, just like a lightning that shatters the sky a dark night and lights up the whole world. When he shows up, the true light of the world shows up, it will brighten up the night. And he's saying, so don't go around looking for people. But there is a danger though. Verse 22, you're going to long. You're going to long for the days of the Son of Man. You're going to want it. If you're a Christian, that is. If you're a disciple, that is. You're going to long for the coming of Christ. You're going to pray what the Christians have prayed for 2,000 years. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Why? Because if you're a follower of this Savior, well, look at verse 25. What's happening to him? Verse 25 says, but first, he, that's the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. You think you worship a murdered Savior and you're going to be accepted by your generation? It's not going to happen. we're also going to be rejected. We're also going to suffer. That's why you're going to be longing. We're going to be persecuted. Whether it was Nero, Pol Pot, whatever you want to call it, in every century, Christians have suffered. You follow a murdered Savior. The pattern of the New Testament is suffering and then glory. The problem with the apostles and all the disciples was, give me glory first. And Jesus is like, you don't get it. Suffering comes first, then comes glory. Think of David. David was anointed king, suffered for, I think, 16, 17 years, I don't know the exact number, until he finally got to sit as a king. Anointed and declared king by a prophet, ran for his life, for most of his life, and then became king. And that was the pattern of a Davidic king. And Jesus comes and does the exact same thing. He suffers first, and then he enters into his glory. And that's the pattern for us as his followers. You're going to long for one of the days of Jesus. You and I are going to long for it. But here's the thing that you need to catch before we go to chapter 18. It's specifically verses 26 to 30. With two comparisons, Jesus explains the grim and dark outcome for those who are not prepared at his second coming. Look with me at verses 26 to 30. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, the same thing, same way, just as it was in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. See, Jesus is asserting at least four things, but four things to consider. One, his return is visible in public. We already said that. Two, that normal social life will be happening before his return, all the way up to his return. It'll be business as usual, just like as it was in Lot's day, just like as it was in Noah's day. Three, the third thing that you're going to see is that the judgment was total and final. It was sudden. And the phrase, destroyed them all, is repeated once in verse 27 and then once in verse 29. So he's bringing emphasis out. The judgment will be sudden. It will be quick. Secondly, the judgment will be total. No one's escaping. Think of Lot's day. Think of Noah's day. Only eight people. The rest of the world judged. Sodom and Gomorrah, who escaped? Only Lot and his daughters. His wife, which we read about in verse 32. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus says. She, even though she came out, she was warned and she actually followed along. But as verses 31 to 32 explain to us, she still had attachments to this regular lifestyle of life. And notice in there, sin isn't mentioned once. Why is that important to notice? What's the danger of this? See, the reason I'm really stalling here, you might be feeling like, hey, hurry up and get to chapter 18, get to the point of your sermon. You won't get chapter 18 if you don't understand the danger of what Jesus is saying. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodomy, specifically homosexuality. Homosexuality is not mentioned. Sodomy is not mentioned. Sin isn't mentioned at all. Look at it. Look at the last lines. He says they were eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, planting, and building. They grew cold. They grew cold and were not ready and prepared for his coming. The biggest issue for you and for me is not that you're going to become a cocaine addict if you're a Christian. Your biggest issue is, tomorrow's Monday, I got to wake up and drive to work. I got to make lunch tomorrow. Oh, what are we going to cook this week? I want friends to come over. I want to be hospitable. I'm anxious. I have to clean up the house. We got kids. We got to raise up these kids. They need an education so that one day they can be married. I really want someone to marry my son, my daughter. I want someone nice. I need to do work. I need to plant and I need to harvest. Oh, I need to build a house, somewhere to live. It's important. None of those are sin. All of them, Jesus says, were totally godless and devoid of God in all of it. God was not part of it at all. For us, most likely in this room, who knows what the future holds for us, but we're not most likely in the, I don't know, God knows the future. we haven't at least suffered like the people in Nero's day, the Christians. Our biggest problem is these verses that he's speaking about Lot's day and Noah's day. We just go about life normally. Just go through the mundane aspect of every day. And he says, you're getting so cold, so unpassionate about God, never a desire for him, never a longing for him, never a, what he said, verse 22 is going to be the issue, where they long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Your biggest problem in this room, Jesus is saying, is business as usual. Let's just go about business as usual. Life will go on. That's the danger of this passage. And what the question that's hanging in the air as you come into chapter 18 is, and the question the disciples must be asking is, well, how will I then make it to the end? How do I know that I'll persevere? Remember Lot's wife. The banner that hangs over chapter 18 is, remember Lot's wife. That's what you need to see as we come into chapter 18. And if you don't see that, you don't see the urgency, you don't see the point. So you want to know how to survive until the last day? Do you want to understand how you're going to persevere to the end? Well, Jesus is saying you need to pray, 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 and don't grow weary. Don't lose heart, don't give up. Jesus is saying by the time he returns, many will have fallen away, and many will have turned back. It won't get easier, but it'll only get harder, so don't give up, Christian. The reason I say that many will have fallen away, the second half of verse 8 in our passage in the Greek, the particle that's in there, it's assuming the answer is a negative. So when he asks, when the Son of Man returns, will there be many who have faith? Will he find many who have faith on earth? The answer that's assumed is no. So you need to pray. We need to pray. And prayer is the synonymous in this passage to faith. The only way your faith will last till the end, Jesus is saying, is if it's manifested through a life of prayer. Because prayer is dependence upon God. Prayer is looking to God for hope. Prayer is what it means to be a Christian. What does Jesus tell Ananias when he's telling him to go to visit Saul? He says, hey, Ananias, go visit Saul. And he says, no, Jesus, no, he's here to kill us. And Jesus says, he's praying. And Ananias doesn't argue anymore. He says, okay. Do you see what that implies? That implies Jesus' argument to Ananias is like, no, that's a Christian because he's praying. He doesn't even tell him, I kicked him off his horse. I showed up to him. He's going to be an apostle. He just says to him, he's praying. And that settles it. In the beginning of the whole Bible, what does worshipers of God look like? Seth was born, and they began to call out to God. Prayer has always been, the reason the Puritan said it's like oxygen for a Christian, it's like breathing. It's just a normal part of life. This is the mark of a Christian. So when Jesus is saying you want to persevere to the end, not give up, don't lose heart, you have to pray. So how does he illustrate this, though? Here's the parable. Let's get to the parable now. In verse 2, he says, he said in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected men. That same phrase is repeated twice. Look, it shows up again in verse 4. But it's interesting. The reason this is so important to notice is that it's repeated twice. The second time, it's not Jesus saying it about him. The guy himself is saying that about himself. We're entering into a conversation in his own mind. Look at verse 4. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect men. We're not dealing with a judge here who only other people say, oh, you know, that guy, he doesn't love God and he hates people. And he thinks of himself, well, no, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I like people. Yeah, I'm not perfect, you know, but I go to church once in a blue moon. It's not what he's saying. He knows who he is. He says, I don't fear God and I don't really care about people anyway. So, whatever. So, clearly, this guy's a messed up judge. Secondly, look at the woman that we have in here, the widow. And it's important to see her situation. We only have one phrase of her, what she says, and you could see it in verse 3. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. What is she doing? It's almost comedic. Look at verse 5. Look at what the judge says. Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. In the Greek, it actually says, so she doesn't beat me black and blue. Jesus being comedic here in his illustration. And remember, this whole parable is to illustrate point one, the only point, verse one, which is you ought to always pray and not lose heart. So what's going on here? This guy wakes up in the morning, goes into his office as a judge. Who's there? Who enters? The widow. Give me justice against my adversary. He says, get out of here. At night, he goes home. He's having dinner at the gate. There's great confusion. The servants go out and say, what's going on? He's like, what's going on out there? He's like, there's this woman. She creeps on screaming, saying, give me. He's like, get her out of here. At night, he's sleeping. In the middle of the night, she hears. And he's like, what is that noise? What's going on down there? Give me justice against my adversary. She just keeps on beating him, pursuing him persistently, persistently, persistently. He wakes up the next morning. He goes into office. Tell her to shut up already. Get her out of here. I can't do work like this, he says. And it just goes on and on and on. It's comedic. It's the point. Jesus is trying to make a joke out of it. This old widow is going to beat up this judge. It's supposed to be funny. And it doesn't work that way, right? Because if I tell you the punchline, it loses the power. But we're supposed to pick that up. It's supposed to be funny. It's hilarious that this widow is going to beat him up. But it's also really sad. You see, a widow in first century was the epitome of hopelessness. One, she couldn't work. Two, if she's Jewish, which is the context for most of these parables, she was received a bride price when they got married, which was given to her family. Well, if she wants to stay in the family's house with her husband dead, she's most likely going to be treated as a second-class citizen, most likely like a servant, as a maid. Secondly, if she leaves, she has to give the bride price back. Where's this widow going to get bride price from? Thirdly, if she has adversaries here, and she has children, most likely what will happen is they'll come and take her children from her and be taken away as slaves so that she can pay off her debt. She is the epitome of hopelessness. She obviously doesn't have any older sons who can speak up for her, no brothers that can speak up for her. She has absolutely no advocate. You need to understand, this isn't Canada in 2017. There is no social welfare. The government will not help anyone out here. She is going to die. And if she has children, they're going to die too. Her only hope is, give me justice against my adversaries. Please. I have no other hope. Help me. You're my only hope. And the problem is, the guy's he hates people. He doesn't care about anybody. The only hope she has is to scream out. This is the point Jesus is making. In comparison, the parable is from a lesser to greater. What I mean is, this judge is an idiot and doesn't care about anybody. Our judge is good, and he cares about the whole world. This woman is a widow and utterly hopeless, no advocate. We're elect. You were chosen by God. You didn't choose him. You were adopted. Can you picture adoption? God showed up. There was nothing beautiful about you. Just look at your last week, your lifetime of your sins, the way you get proud, the way you try to control all the things in your life, the way you lie and you say, why did I lie there? I want to make myself look good. He saw all of that and said, I want him. That one there. She's mine. I want her. At one point, he turned around to his son and he said, son, go and suffer, die for her, for her. She's mine. I want him. You're not like this widow. Jesus is saying, you're loved by God. And his point is, your prayers will be answered. That's the whole point in verse 7. Look down with me. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect? His point isn't that we're going to go beat down God and bother him. God loves to hear your prayers. He wants to hear you call out to him. He wants you to pray to him all the time. God is your father. He actually, the gospel in Hebrews 7 says that Jesus opened up a way so that we can have access to God. That was his plan, by the way. You didn't think that up. He wants you to come. There's a command in the Bible. It says, come boldly to the throne of grace. You're commanded by God to go to Him. Do you think He doesn't want you to come to Him? He loves you. He wants you to draw near. He loves to hear His children call out to Him. He says in this book, in chapter 11, He says, you are evil and you give good gifts to your children. You're evil and you give them good gifts. How much more would a God who's good give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? The purpose is, it's a lesser to greater. This is a bad situation. Your situation is just amazing. And it's also a contrast. It's not merely just a comparison. You see, when you go through hardship in life, and you will, whether you get a gun put to your head or you have cancer in your head, either one, you're going to go through suffering. There's one thing that Satan has a plan in all our sufferings, and that is to get rid of our faith. Remember what Jesus said in this gospel to Peter. He said, Peter, Satan has wanted to sift you like wheat. And then he responds and says, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. So what it means when Satan wants to sift you like wheat, it means that he wants to take away your faith. And Jesus is saying, but I'm praying effective prayers, and I'm praying that your faith will not fail. In all suffering, Satan, whether it's your child who runs away from home, whether it's a child who turns away from Christ, whether it's adultery, whatever it is, whatever your suffering is going to be in this life, and we're all going to go through it, the only goal God has for you is to persevere and continue in the faith. Think of Romans 5. We boast in the hope of glory, but not just boast in our hope. We also boast in our sufferings. God has a purpose in our sufferings. Why does He boast in our sufferings? Why would we ever boast in our sufferings? Suffering produces endurance. Well, what does endurance do? Endurance produces character. What does that mean? You ever seen metal that's been tested? It goes through fire. It goes through hard stuff to get stronger. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame. Why not? Because He says, God, you know that God loves you. God's love has been spread abroad in your heart. Subjectively, you can look back to your new birth. What Paul is saying in Romans 5. You can look back to the day when you were born again and God's love was spread abroad in your heart. But then he says, oh, I don't really feel loved. Well, then he goes, look back to the objective reality of God's love. In the following verses in Romans 5, he says, look back. You were still a sinner, weak, ungodly, and an enemy. And that was when God chose you. That's when it was that God showed His love for you. So how much more now? If He loved you like that then, and now that you're adopted, sealed by His Spirit, called one of His children, how much more does He love you now? How much more does He have a plan for you to persevere to the end? God has a purpose in our suffering. But the way this applies to us, the point of this parable is, you need to not give up. And the only way you don't give up, prayer is an act of activating your faith as a Christian. When you're feeling down, when things are going wrong, when you're suffering, the model of the Christian life is to turn to God. And that turning doesn't merely just happen by saying, oh, I believe. It happens by engaging with God in communion. It goes something like this. Let's say you're struggling with sin. And the law comes back to your mind and says to you, you're a sinner and you sinned again. You're despicable. How could you sin this way for the millionth time against a God this good? What you need to do at that point is what Psalm 42 and 43 say. You need to stand up and say, O law, you try to climb up the mountain of my conscience. Get down from the mountain. Know your place. You do not rule me. Look, I am a child of God. Jesus died for me. You need to get off the throne. Jesus died for me. I have been crucified with Christ. No longer do I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And He loved me. And I know, you know how I know He loved me? He showed it. He gave Himself up for me. And not only that, He secured me. He chose me when He went to the cross. It was a definite atonement. He had me in mind when He was going to the cross to die for me. So get off the mountain, law. I am blood-bought child of God. God knows me by name. My shepherd called me by my name when I became born again. He sealed me with His Spirit, and His Spirit is a guarantee to me that I will not go to hell. His Spirit is a guarantee that God has given a down payment, and whatever else I'm waiting for, He's going to bring at the end. He's not going to leave behind the down payment. And you need to preach that way to yourself. And once you start preaching like that to yourself, reminding you of yourself who you are, you start to say, oh, what an incredible gospel. Yeah, the law is true. He is speaking the truth to me. He is telling me I've messed up 100,000,000th time. Oh God, You're so gracious. You turn to prayer. Oh God, You're so good. Why do You still love me? Why is it that You still pursue me? Why have You not forsaken me already? And you turn into prayer. You must pray. You will not persevere. Listen, this is saying, if you do not pray, you will not persevere to the end. That's what's happening in this passage. So let me make it very clear. I know that makes some of you cringe, but what's He saying? That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus' point here is, if He returns, will He find faith? The only way you know if you're one of those people is if you continue praying. So, what does that mean for you as a church? That means the busiest service in this church should be Wednesday night. I don't know how you do your Wednesday night prayer meetings. I don't know if it's an hour meeting and 45 minutes of it's a Bible study and then there's tacked on some prayer at the end. Listen, prayer is the lifeline. There's liberal scholars that study the Bible and do it probably better than most of you. And more rigorously than most of you. You need to pray. What you're reading in here needs to then be internalized and then given to God in prayer. You must be a praying people. Secondly, you must pray for whoever God is going to send you. A, whatever God needs to do in your own lives, and B, whatever God needs to do in the person He's sending you in their life. You must be praying for a pastor. It is not good to be long-term without a pastor. I'm not saying you're not going to have a season of that until the Lord brings you someone that you want and that He wants, more importantly. But you don't want to go long-term. Churches always go towards dying when they don't have healthy, regular person who's leading them. And I don't mean just one guy as if he's the Pope. You have a plurality of elders, you need all of that, but you need healthy direction from someone who's qualified and godly and someone who prays. Third thing, you need to pray on your own. This gospel, more than any, let me explain this. The gospel writers don't include everything that Jesus ever did. They don't tell us when He ate all the time. They don't tell us He used the washroom. They don't tell us every time He prayed either. Why? Because those are things assumed. Of course He slept. Of course He went to the washroom. Of course He ate. He's a Jew. In that context, of course He prayed. Like, duh. But when they do add it, that means it's a very motivated reason that they're putting it in the Bible. For example, it says He slept on the boat. There's significance in that. That's there. He ate at a certain time. And He broke the bread. There's significance with that. He prayed before His baptism. All these things I'm going to mention to you are the most crucial things in redemptive history. He prayed before He got baptized. He prayed before He chose the 12. He prayed actually all night. We're talking about the Son of God, sovereign ruler of the universe, praying all night intensely before He chooses the 12. You know why that's so significant? One of them that He chose was Judas. Meaning, you and I wouldn't be in this room if He didn't pray that night and chose that person. Someone had to betray Him from the inside. He prayed before His transformation. He prayed in this gospel before Luke declares that He is the Christ, the Son of God. He prayed in Gethsemane when the apostles, later on apostles, fell asleep. He told them, you must pray that you don't enter into temptation, because assuming when you enter into temptation, it's already over. It's too late at that point, in their context. He prayed on the cross in this gospel. He said, I commit my spirit to you, praying Psalm 31, verse 5. He cried out the prayer of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is praying right now for you and for me. This is our King. This is the one we're called to be like. That's the whole purpose of the Christian life, to be conformed into his image. You must be a praying Christian. There is no other type of Christian. So you must pray. Individually, corporately, at home, wherever you are, you need to pray. And then two quick words about what's prayer. In this context, it's petitions. He's not talking about Thanksgiving prayers. This woman is petitioning. She's obviously suffering. Most likely, as Christians, we're going to be suffering. That's the context of chapter 17. They're longing. There's petitions. What's petitionary prayer? Let me help you with this. Let me give you a couple of examples. I'll give you a couple of titles for them. One is, prayer, before I get to those, is dependence on God. You're verbally saying what's obvious to everyone. You're dependent. I need you. Prayer is saying, God, I really, really need you this morning. I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't feel like going to work. I don't feel like dealing with my kids, my family, my husband, my wife. I don't feel like dealing with the stuff that's going on at church. I don't feel like, tell them, I really need you today. I really, really need you. I don't feel like cooking this next meal. I'm just annoyed. I feel like doing nothing. Talk to him. Depend upon this God. Secondly, prayer is defending or complaining. Defending is more biblical. It's defending God's honor. But when I read to you a couple of these passages, it's going to sound very much like complaining, but it's not just complaining. It's complaining that God's honor is not being respected, that God's not being glorified. You need to argue. You need to make arguments. Listen to this, Psalm 44. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself! Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Rise up! Come to our help! Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Listen, young people, you'll never learn to pray like that unless you come to the prayer meetings. Because that's how the older saints pray. Older saints get on their knees and say, arise, O God! The gospel is your cause! Defend it! Cause the gospel to go forward. Look how many unbelievers there are in this city. How many people are in this room right now? Arise. Do something. Show your arm mighty. You broke the waters in half. You can't do that today? Of course you can. Is anything too hard for you? Nothing's too hard for you. Jeremiah 32:17. Jeremiah says to him, is anything too hard for you? Verse 32, I think. I can't remember this. God responds and says, what's too hard for me? I created the heavens, the earth, and the seas, and everything within them. Anything hard for me? You need to defend God's honor. Let me give you another example. Psalm 79. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. We're your people. Your name is on us. So help us, so that your name will be glorified. Deliver us and atone for our sins. For your name's sake, why should the nations say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. I want to read to you one of my favorite prayers in the whole Bible. Please follow along. I know I'm going long here, but please hang in with me. We're almost done. That usually means they're not done when a preacher says that, but I'm almost done. Isaiah 64. You need to hear this prayer. This is from one of the greatest prophets ever. And why I'm including this here is because God is giving us a pattern here of something that he does throughout the redemptive history. It's Isaiah 63 verse 15. It starts. Isaiah 63 verse 15. Listen to how he prays. It almost sounds like complaining, but it's filled with passion and zeal for God's name. We need to pray like this. If you don't know how to pray, go to the Bible. The best prayer book in the history of the world. The only one. Verse 15. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Yahweh, are our father. Our redeemer from old is your name. That's your name. O Yahweh, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That prayer gets answered in Mark 1, verse 13. The only gospel from all three gospels at Jesus' baptism, Matthew and Luke say the heavens were opened. Mark uses the Greek of this passage, this passage in Isaiah 64 verse 1 was translated into Greek, and in there it was, would you tear the heavens and come down already? Mark 1, in Jesus' baptism, Mark specifically says, when he rose, came out of the water, the heavens were torn open. He uses the exact same word. And that word, tear in the Greek, is the only place in the whole Old Testament that it's used regarding the heavens. So I'm not just seeing a little small thing. This prayer was inscripturated for you and for me to know that God answers it. And the answer was inscripturated in Mark 1 for us. You need to know and believe. Step one, the only thing that matters here for you not to give up is your theology. You need to have a theology of the doctrine of God. Listen, there's a million great doctrines. I love them all the biblical ones. But there are majors and there's minors. Major on the major. If you've been a Christian for more than 10, 15, 20 years and you've never read a section of a systematic theology about who God is, about the doctrine of God, devote the next year to it. Or go through your Bible reading this year and record, underline everything you understand about God. The reason I'm saying that is, Jesus' argument in our passage in Luke 18 is this. If you don't know who your God is, you won't pray. And you'll definitely give up hope. Why would you continue to hope in a God that you don't think is capable of doing anything or doesn't care for you? You need to know God. One basic nice recommendation is a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I encourage you to read that. Read it with a couple of brothers or sisters. Read it with your home. Read that. Know who God is or else you're going to give up. If you don't know who God is, you're going to throw in the towel a long time ago. You don't have enough strength or willpower to continue. Lastly, prayer is rebellion. And this is literally lastly. Prayer is rebellion. If you've read Genesis 1 to 2 or Revelation 20 and 20, 21 and 22, you know that this isn't normal. You know that it's not okay that our government is shoving a theology of gender down the throats of our children. You know it's not okay that our government thinks Islam needs to be protected and thereby removing freedom of speech by saying what Islam is really about. It's not okay that people are not being saved in our churches. It's not okay that there's a lack of healthy churches in the city. It's not okay that there isn't 1,000 godly young men coming out from this church to be preachers and missionaries. It's not okay that we're not growing it on fire for Christ. It's not okay that the gospel is not going forward with power in our day. It's not okay so few people show up to prayer meetings. It's not okay that we're quicker to sign a petition on Facebook than to petition our God and the throne that rules the entire universe. It's not okay. We must rebel against the status quo. Do you believe that God can do all things? Obviously, if you're a Christian. Do you believe in Genesis 1 and 2? This isn't normal. I'm not saying that sin will be, we can pray sin away, we can pray all these things away. I am saying that God actually answers prayer. And that's Jesus' point in verse 7. Will not God give justice to his elect, and even speedily? You and I must pray. Let's pray. Father, it's easy. Remove any false guilt from anyone in this room, Father. We thank you that the only real standard is definitely not me, it's Jesus, the one we see praying all over your Gospels, his Gospels, and who's praying on your right hand side. But oh Father, we plead with you that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and that we would be a praying people. That the first thing that happens today, the only application for today, is that people would go home and get on their knees and pray with one another, even for 10, 15 minutes. Oh, that you would do this. Oh, that you would do a mighty work in the hearts of all. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Thank you that you hear and that you'll answer and that you're a good God. You don't forsake your children. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.